Thanks, Nick. She was a remarkable woman and quite a legacy in just... Ugh, okay. All right, let's do this. So I also got given kind of a random title coming into this session, Matt, just... And I didn't like it. I didn't want it. And I thought it's quite a strange topic to be speaking on, kind of calling and finding your voice to a group of people who are in ministry in some way, shape, or form. Particularly whether you're paid or unpaid, whatever, you're all here because you have a desire for the church. And I thought, man, it's such a strange context. And yet the more that I mulled over it and the more that I thought about it and the more that I dwelt on it, I really felt a sense of this is a conversation that we need to be having regularly. It's a conversation that should be cyclical in our walk because far too easily do we drift from the reality of what we are called to. It is far too easy to just slightly, the gauge on our compass just slightly moves off. And then it kind of cemented for me a few months ago. I heard Dr. Bobby Clinton. He's a professor at Fuller. He did this extensive study on 1,000 leaders in the church, kind of biblical and historical, and he marked their journey, kind of their calling. It's this remarkable study. But the one thing that stood out to me is that he kind of, in his metrics, if you will, of biblical characters, he said that only 30% of them end well. 30%, which, I mean, I can't run the numbers, but I trust that he is a learned man. And I just thought, you know what? Calling is a conversation that unless we continuously come back to, it is all too easy to just compromise and just shift. I think about King Solomon and I think about what God declared over him. And then you just see these slight compromises over the years, just these little choices that he made. And suddenly we see a man who God had called to so much and yet who doesn't end well. Doesn't end as God had called him to be. And so I want to speak about calling and identity and how those two things interlock. And really, I just ask that our hearts would be open to that, to the realigning of the Spirit as we lean into what is the one thing that God has called each and every one of us to. And how do we do that now? How do we do that in 10 years? How do we do that all the way until the end of time so that we don't become a part of a percentage of people who can't finish what is a very hard race? And I think it begins here, begins with this conversation. So let's dive in. I was reading recently The Coddling of the American Mind by Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt. If you haven't read it, it is absolutely fascinating, not just for Americans. It's really a kind of a commentary on the maturation of the kind of Western ideology as we see it through the second half of the millennial generation into the kind of I generation, so the people that are coming through now. And there were lots of really interesting things, but there was one phrase particularly in regards to this conversation that struck me. And they termed the era in which we live the identitarian age. The identitarian age, meaning we live in an age that is not controlled, at least in the West, by totalitarian regimes and kind of manipulative government forces. We live in an era where we are controlled and manipulated by our desperate need for identity. Our desperate need, that is the thing that drives us, that is the thing that carries us, the need to be named, the need to be known, the need to know who we are. And so everything we do as a people, everything we don't do, our hobbies, our likes, our dislikes, our practices, are you married, are you single, do you have kids, don't you, are you gay, are you straight, all of these things are pushing in this quest and this need for identity. And this deep need so quickly becomes the master controller in determining what we do and the outcome of our very lives. The identitarian age is here. Yeah. And we see this on a personal level. I mean, social media is built on this idea, right? The need to be able to control your own personal narrative. But we see it on a global level. I think about the conversations in the States, which are essentially, what does it mean to be American? Do we have closed borders? Do we have open borders? The UK is having a similar conversation. Much of Europe, in the wake of the flood of refugees, is having the same conversation. And essentially, it is all about a cultural identity crisis. This is what we want to know. Who are we? What defines us? Now, I think as church leaders, it's easy to sort of stand back and consider ourselves, you know, mature Christians above those sort of petty identifiers of the world. And yet I think far too often we are tempted to sidle up kind of nice and close to the theological or experiential beliefs we are most comfortable with, or the things that have brought the most success in our ministry, the most sense of accomplishment. And those are the identifiers, those are the things that control us. But the problem with identitarianism is that it forces individuals, it forces organizations into an achievement-based metric rather than a calling-based metric. The things I do dictate who I am rather than who I am called to be dictating the things I do. And I think far too often identity and calling, although they're interlinked, we confuse them as the same thing, and they aren't the same thing. And so we find ourselves, particularly, I think, in ministry, on very dangerous ground when we lose sight of the differentials between identity and calling. And that's when we slip into a place where we all too easily are manipulated and governed by our need for identity. But what I think we see in scriptures is that identity is who I am as the gospel defines me. I am a child of God. I am chosen. I am loved. I am a royal priest made holy and righteous. And that is a secure position that cannot change. That is the reality that I have to live in every single day. But calling is what I do as the Spirit directs me. And that means that my job can change, but my calling doesn't. That means that no matter the location, no matter the situation, calling is the thing I am living into every single day. And when these flop, when my identity becomes what I do, and when what I do proves disappointing, or it brings hurt, or it brings pain, or more often than not, people leave your churches, or they're disappointed in you, or they misunderstand you, or maybe you're just kind of foraying into ministry and you feel unable to kind of live up to that task, then suddenly your identity begins to break down and I start to change the course of my actions so that I'm defined by something a bit more successful. And it happens all the time. Maybe I just slightly choose something easier, something a bit more secure. Maybe I pull back from pastoral care because that's been the source of a lot of pain. Maybe I pull back into my home space, caring for my children, because that's something I can control. That's something that feels safe to me. That's something where my identity feels secure. And all the while, I'm slowly silencing the call of God. I'm slowly silencing the Spirit's direction because it's just unsafe. Because my identity became what I did rather than my calling. And yet I think, friends, in this identity-obsessed age, perception, where there's this kind of narcissistic perversion of self-knowledge and self-understanding, I think we are in desperate, desperate need of a people of God who know who they are, know what they are called to, and cannot be shaken. We need to be a people of resolution. A people who are humble and honest, but unchanging. One of my favorite moments, was a few moments in the book of Daniel, is this one phrase. It says, "But Daniel resolved." And it happens again and again. "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with food from the king's table. But Daniel resolved to pray three times a day, just as he had always done. But Daniel resolved. He knew what he was called to. And so you know what that meant? It meant no matter the circumstances, no matter the opposition, no matter the disapproval of very powerful men, and by disapproval, I mean the threat of death, which most of us are not facing in our current situations, Daniel resolved, we need to be a people like this. That is the type of living that we are called into, but it is only sustainable when it starts and ends with our secure calling. Who is it that God has called you to be? What is it that God has asked you to do? St. Catherine, one of my favorite, wrote, when we know who we are called to be, we will set the world ablaze. Even Calvin at the beginning of his Institute speaks about the knowledge of self and the knowledge of God being intertwined. There is this necessity to understanding who God has called us to be as we walk into what he has asked us to do, because calling brings understanding. Calling brings perspective. Calling brings perseverance. It brings focus. And so I'd love to do a little bit of reframing, perhaps. Maybe it's nothing more for you than a tool to re-hone in what that one thing is, so that we don't become people who slowly drift, who slowly allow our identity to be attached to other things, slowly find ourselves consumed with the things that appease the masses. Why do we see such a sad rate of lead pastors who break down in one way or another, whether it's through immorality, whether it's just burnout? I think it's this. I think in one way or another, people are searching for something else because the calling of God was never settled, or they just didn't come back to it enough. It wasn't the anchor point that they kept relying on to hold them to their course. Even in the life of Jesus, I think it's so interesting that the opposition he faces, both on a spiritual and a practical, is calling. If you are the Son of God, if. And then in the physical realm, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? What is that? That's calling. And time again, I think we see Jesus grabbing onto that. If you are the Son of God, let me tell you what the Word of God says. Let me tell you what I am called to you. So I want to dig into that a little bit in the person of a man in the Bible that I have just come to be somewhat obsessed with over the last little while. John 1, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This curious man, John the Baptist, whose biblical description is radical and really stark, especially for someone who was as prolific as he was, the first voice of God in 400 years. There'd been nothing before. We know from the account in Acts that John's disciples survived him and that they continue to spread the word throughout the known world. So in Acts 18, we meet Apollos, who's from North Africa, and he has only known the baptism of John. Paul reaches Ephesus, and he meets a group of believers who have only known the baptism of John. And so his influence, especially considering he ministered from the desert in Judea, his influence was so radical. And yet we're given such few glimpses of him that I think it's so easy to miss the profound and remarkable life that he offers us of a man who knew what he was called to, who knew exactly what he was giving himself to, and who held the line unwavering. And so I want to look at kind of three markers in the life of John. I have my water. Matt, this is for you. Yep. It's a glugger. Everyone good? I know it's late, so stay with me. I want to look at three kind of markers or stages even of this calling journey that we see with John. I think things that we wrestle with in our own lives, but evidences, if you will, of his commitment to the call of God. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew 3. We're going to look at two scriptures really quick, Matthew 3 and then John 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the path for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to meet him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Flip over to John chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent the priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but freely confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." John replied in the words of Isaiah, "I am a voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." This moment to me is the first marker of calling, because John not only knows who he is, he knows who he isn't. Notice that there are three no's for one yes. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Then who are you? "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way." John is laser focused. And friends, when it comes to our calling, I think it is almost as important to know who we are not as to know who we are. So much time and energy in ministry is spent either trying to live up to the expectations of others or trying to live into the shadows of those who have come before. And this, I think, is one of the primary ways that we begin to drift away from the thing that God has called us to do. It's because the voice of others can become so loud and so intense. "Quickly tell us so we have something to tell them. Who are you?" And he replies in the words of Isaiah, "Who do you say of yourself?" And what does he do? He replies in the words of Isaiah, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness." Sometimes it's the voice of others. Sometimes it's the desire within ourselves. "Oh, I just wish I had that calling. I just wish I looked like that." You know, John performed no miracles. We know that from the account of Jesus. He had no supernatural power to do what Jesus did, and he didn't try. I think that's powerful. No. I'm the preparer. That's what I'm called to do. He who's going to come after me is so much greater than I am. He's going to be amazing. I'm not him. I'm not going to try to do what he did. R.T. Kendall was asked years ago, setting him aside, but R.T. Kendall was asked years ago what his advice would be to pastors, and he said this. He said, "Be who you are called to be," and then he proceeded to speak very tenderly about the fact that he spent decades trying to fill the shoes, so to speak, of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This kind of famous, his famous predecessor at Westminster. And there was this just honest plea as he spoke about so much time and energy wasted trying to be the man who came before. And the disappointment that came with that and the uncertainty that came with that, rather than going, God, who have you called me to be? And how do I live in that? I am the preparer, said John. I baptize with water. I am the man living in the wilderness, preaching about the kingdom of God. And that understanding of who he was, it dictated everything he did. He ate the food of paupers, unlike the priests of the day. He wore the clothes of the land, unlike the wealthy of those. He stayed in the desert. I sometimes wonder if he stayed there, right? He didn't go searching for the crowds. He stayed there because that is who God had called him to be. He stayed in the desert. And even as we continue, I want to simply ask, what are those voices in your life? Are you this? Are you that? And can you have the boldness and the courage to say no? No, that's not who I am. This is what God has called me to be, and I am going to hold unswervingly to that. And maybe it doesn't seem like the most important job. Maybe it doesn't seem like the most successful thing, but I am the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way. Secondly, John leads with open hands. I wish I had a better title for that second section, because what he does is so much more profound. But there are two moments where people leave John. The first is, and I love this moment, his disciples come to him in John 3, and this is what they say, Rabbi, that man, talking about Jesus, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And it's this comical moment, that man, yes, the Messiah, yes, I understand, they're going to him. And John replies with this, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. A man can only receive what is given. This is a profound demonstration of John's heart and understanding that apparently his disciples have yet to grasp. But it is rooted in the fact that he knows who he is. Who is he? The preparer. Which means that someone is coming who is greater than him, and all glory and all honor and all praise and all baptisms will go through him. You know who I'm not? I'm not the Messiah. So it's okay if people go to him. And there's something of this almost peaceful humility, no grasping, no defending his ministry. Well, you know, guys, we've still got important work to do. No, no, no. A man can only have what is given to him from heaven. And I think when calling truly settles within us, it produces this. Open hands. A few chapters later, some of his own disciples leave him. The very men who have walked with him, the very men who are supposed to continue the message, they go and follow Jesus. And once again, we see John respond in the same way. He actually directs them towards Jesus and they go. And you see no defensing, no control, no reaction within him, no need to kind of, and equally, no pulling back from the thing that God has called him to do. He continues to prepare the way. He continues to preach the message because that is what God has called him to be. His calling isn't bound to other people. It isn't bound to circumstance. It isn't bound to the understanding of those around him. It is what God has called him to be. 30 years in the desert, preparing for what scholars estimate was 6 months of public ministry before he was imprisoned. Wow. 6 months, which means people were leaving him early. Think about that. 30 years, his whole life in the desert, living the life of a pauper, because I'm the preparer. I am the voice in the wilderness. That is who God has called me to be. And if it's 6 months, 6 months. All right, finally, this one is the hard one, I think. John relinquishes the outcome. Secure calling allows us to open our hands, not just of those around us, but of the end result. This moment in Matthew 11, if you want to flip there with me really quick, man, it hit in a deep way this last time. We're going to look from verse 2. It said, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, all right, when John heard what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John heard about what God was doing, and the very thing that Jesus was doing caused John to ask, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Which means John wasn't expecting Jesus to look like what he looked like. John wasn't expecting to prepare the way for that. He thought he was preparing for something else. Remember that passage we read in Matthew earlier on? The winnowing fork, the axe at the root of the tree. I think John expected something different of Jesus. And I think Jesus understood that because look at how he responds to John. Verse 6, he said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the man who does not, that's to John. And I can imagine John sitting there in prison 6 months, approximately, after he began doing the thing he was supposed to do. And he hears about the healing, and he hears about the preaching of peace and restoration. And he thinks, is this it? Are you the one? And I think, friends, this is the moment that each and every one of us faces when it comes to the calling of God. In the deepest, darkest moments where we honestly sit and go, God, is this it? Is this what you've called me to? Is this the thing? Because I was expecting something different. When I said I'd give my life to preparing the way, I thought it would look different. I thought the way was something else. I thought the Messiah was someone else. John heard of everything Jesus was doing and asked, are you the one? He'd heard the voice of God descend on Jesus at baptism. He'd spoken about Jesus as the bridegroom, and yet here he sits in the darkest moments and he wrestles with the reality, this was not the outcome I expected. This is not the thing that I gave my life for. And Jesus says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. This is the hardest aspect, I think, when it comes to being men and women of calling, is learning to relinquish the outcome. Not on some philosophical level. I'm sure we all go, yeah, have your way. But in the darkest moments when it has cost everything. Because let's be honest, we all build with an end in mind. Most of you in the room are leaders. You have this goal, you have things, and you see your calling and your gifting. You think, I think it might look like this and the possibility of this, and we can do all of these things. And all of those things, I'm sure, are great. But in the moments when all of those things don't turn out or God doesn't show up in the way we expect, can we honestly stand and say, okay, you can take it? The deepest and truest form of a resolute calling means we have to learn to let go. Not only of the things we wish were, not only of the people we wanted to stay with us, not only of the crowds who misunderstand and leave us, but also of the things that we wanted God to do and he doesn't. 6 months and John goes to prison, I'm sure awaiting eventual beheading. Are you the one? And I think there's honest and real disappointment, but I think we all get there. And we have to stand and accept. I think if John wanted to change his mind about his message, Herod probably would have let him. But he didn't. He stayed in prison. He accepted his fate. Is this it, or is there someone else? I want to end with Hebrews 11. It struck me this last week as I was prepping. So Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. In Hebrews 11, picking up in verse 8, let me read it out. It said, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to the place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he was considered faithful, considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand in the seashore. Listen to this. All these people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And you know, I sat here this morning so moved by the reality of God, what are you going to do? And then I remembered this passage and I thought, God, what if this is us? What if we are the ones called to stand? And by faith, all these people still lived by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. I think, friends, we have to wrestle with this. Sometimes we are the preparers, and we have to be okay with that. Sometimes we are the ones who dig the trenches, and we have to be okay with that. Sometimes we are the ones who are called to go before. Sometimes we are the ones who are called to cry out for the revival, if you will, that is to come for the souls who are to know Jesus. But maybe it's this. Maybe. And I'm not saying that in a dark way. I'm saying that in the reality that calling means we let go. And we say, Jesus, if this is what you have called me to be, what did Abraham really have to show for being the father of many nations? Nothing. He still lived in tents. One son, one illegitimate son, and that was it. But he saw in the distance what God was doing, and he said, you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the calling that you have placed on my life, even if it means I don't get to see it all come to fruition. Are we okay with that? Are we okay with laying down our lives for the call he has placed before us, even if it means the outcome isn't what we expect it to be? Can I pray for us? Let's just take a moment.